Friends, we've got a warning before us this morning, and it's this. The longer you follow in the ways of Jesus and more faithfully you learn and live the words of Jesus, the more ammunition Satan will have to keep you from joy. That's right. The more you be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did, the more accomplishments you've achieved as you walk this road of faith, the more you've been transformed, the more the tempter has to tempt you with, to tempt you toward finding your confidence in those accomplishments, toward tangling your worth in what you worked to do, toward shackling your pride to your progress, your hope to your degree of healing. He is sneaky on this slippery slope, delights to cripple you with distraction, convince you to put yourself in your own prison and lock your own door that restricts you from rejoicing and even tempts you to think, nope, for me, joy is not really possible. This is the warning that's on the table today as we bask in the afterglow of Easter with beautiful flowers and a cross adorned with all the things that remind us of new life. As we strive yet again to live in the light of the one who brought us life, who illuminated the darkness of our world by overcoming the grave, the warning is that Satan is slippery, sneaky, and tricky, taking even the best things and twisting them for his benefit to keep you from the kingdom, to blind you to the blessings that we have in Jesus. And all this warning drawn from the teachings of Paul, a disciple of Jesus, who learned from Jesus himself and through his letters has blessed the church with so many practical applications of the message of Jesus. Words that were written in the years that followed Jesus rising from the dead and then ascending into heaven, and how the church grew and developed from there. That is the time in which Paul lived and wrote. And it's our focus this morning as we look at Philippians chapter 3. So if you would, pull your Bibles out now. If you've brought one along with you, awesome. Otherwise, we've got one for you. It's in the rack in front of you, in the pews there, or kind of next to you in your chairs. If you're in the green chairs, if you've got a digital version, that works too. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to spend our time today. So if you could open that up. As we do, of course, we can't faithfully read a text unless we have a little context. Very good. Better than early service, for what it's worth. Just saying. So while you get there, let me give you a little context. For those of you that come to early service, you can learn from this and bring it along. Anyways, it's written by Paul, and it's written while he was under house arrest for being a follower of Jesus, essentially. He was awaiting trial, and he'd received a gift from the church in Philippi, the Philippians, and he's writing back to them to say thank you for the gift, but also takes the opportunity while he's writing this thank you note to encourage them and teach them. And much of his encouragement and teaching is on the topic of rejoicing. It's actually why we're going to spend our time in this series on joy in Philippians. He's encouraged rejoicing in like the fact that the gospel is continuing to spread. The thing that I'm in chains for, it's continuing to go. Rejoice in that all things are and will turn out for the benefit of Jesus' kingdom plans. Rejoice, he says, that I am suffering like Christ did. More on that later. Rejoice that God is bringing health to a friend of theirs, one whom the Philippians knew, who was near death because of his work in the gospel, is now miraculously or amazingly doing well and is going to come to them. He repeats himself again and again, rejoice for this, rejoice for that. And even at the beginning of this text for today, chapter 3, verse 1, he encourages unabashedly and is like, yeah, you know you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's for your benefit and as a protection to you. Finally, my brothers, sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And for those of you that have heard the words of Jesus, the Gospels and the epistles, those words, rejoice in the Lord, might be like, yeah, heard that before. Let's keep moving. But let's pause there for a moment. A phrase that I think we'd be wise to let maybe be part of our regular greetings, potentially far better than our typical greeting that goes like, hey, how you doing? And you respond what? Fine or busy, right? Typical. And let's be honest, those things don't move the needle on a relationship. They don't really connect to people. So they don't really doing that much good except to like, I see you, you exist as we're walking by one another. And for what it's worth, it also reinforces the attitudes toward life that rob us from joy. Paul offers this encouragement, rejoice in the Lord, not just as a standalone, but in contrast to the other ways that we might come at life, in contrast to where else joy might seem to be found. This is a warning that I think is just as valid today, for in some ways our situations now are no different than that of the church of Philippi to which he wrote. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. I'm going to read to you starting now at verse 2. I'm going to read from the NLT version, the New Living Translation, because honestly, there's a lot in this text that is, it needs a little extra explanation, and it's in order that the explaining is kind of done in the text rather than having to note some things afterward. So if you're a person that is a first time reading a particular book or a passage is difficult, I encourage you to pull out the New Living Translation. Get one of those or get a Bible app that's got it on there, because it often helps make sense of things that otherwise you're like, I don't get it. Like, what's going on here? So NLT, here we go. Philippians 3. Watch out for those dogs. Those who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. Now, it doesn't explain the dogs part in there, so let me explain that. It's another faction of the church that asserts real followers of Jesus, real people that are really in the kingdom of God, people who've really earned and are receivers of what Jesus earned on the cross and through his resurrection, need to be circumcised. And they're like, no, you're not in unless you're circumcised. Now, this actually isn't completely far-fetched. It's just missing the understanding and application of what Jesus did to fulfill the old way that God related to and gave assurance to his people, and that Jesus ushered in a new way to relate and give assurance to his people. Circumcision previously was actually commanded by God for all males as a physical sign of the relationship between God and his people, between that community. God's commitment to be their God and their willingness to receive him and welcome him as their God. But now we have this new way to a relationship with God, and it's through Jesus. And so circumcision is no longer needed. We have a better way that's replaced the old way. And this is why Paul clarifies verse 3. We who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. And so the turn of phrase is beautiful here. He uses their term to describe what he really is. Truly circumcised, they're saying, are the ones who are truly confident in their salvation. But it's not because of circumcision, this old covenant thing, which Jesus actually already fulfilled. He's saying we're confident because Jesus, who fulfilled it, has ushered in a new covenant where Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that faith in him is how someone comes to the Father, and that there's no other way except through him. So how are we similar to this? I mean, I haven't gotten any emails in my inbox that were like, hey, pastor, you're doing it wrong. You don't talk enough about circumcision. Like, there's no voicemails out there, no angry emails in that direction. However, like those people waived the credential of being circumcised, we too can be tempted to find hope and assurance in some things besides Jesus, where things we're tempted to lean on as proof that we're in the kingdom of God, that we really trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it's not totally a one-to-one kind of thing, so let's use that important biblical principle of understanding the text in and of itself, and then understanding our reality, and then seeing how they're similar, because that's how we get to apply things to today. So, in the text, Paul pushes back against those who say certainty comes through circumcision. And he retorts by listing his credentials in the face of their credentials. And he's like, yeah, you think you're pretty impressive? You like you're the Jew's Jew, the upper echelon of the followers of Jesus? Verse 4, he says, indeed, if others have confidence in their own efforts, I have more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. That's exactly when it's supposed to happen. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. He's in the family line, one from whom the promised one would come. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Same thought, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. Like, we were the ones who really had it together, did it better than everybody else. And he said, I was so jealous that I harshly persecuted the church. He's like, I'm making sure all the false teachings and all the misunderstandings and all that stuff gets squashed out so that the right teaching and the pure teaching gets understood. And I was all about that. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Drop the mic. Now we, especially if we have been faithfully following Jesus for a little bit, could build the same wall of fame, if you will. Like, we could be like, baptized when I was a baby, only 6 weeks old. In fact, I was only 4 weeks old. I was raised in the faith and did awesome on my memory work, and I always brought my Bible to Sunday school. I have all the checks and perfect attendance that go along with it. Man, I nailed my confirmation memory work and all the details that go along with it, served at the food distributions. As I headed off and got older and got into middle school, I led the Bible studies at my school. Yeah, I've got lots of things going for me. When I headed to college, I didn't walk away from the faith. I just kept into it. I never cheated on a paper, never cheated on my spouse. I give my time in all kinds of ways. I've served as a deacon 3 different times. When Sean asks, I always say yes when she needs something. I've read the Bible 3 times. I tithe regularly. I figured out Sabbath. I do silent, quiet times. My kids are going to go into church work. I've discipled dozens who are discipling even more. In my retirement, even though they don't pay me to do it, I'm using it to bless others. I give it away to my grandchildren. I serve as I sow, or out in the community, I give of my time. Friends, we can build a wall of fame as well. We too could have reasons to put confidence in our own efforts. In fact, depending on what other pastors you've entrusted yourself to over the years, whether the ones you listen to on the radio or the other churches that you've been at, you may have actually heard this. I have heard them teach, if you're saved, then you'll know that's really true if you're living it. If you're patient and loving and kind, if you're helpful and generous and self-sacrificial, if you tithe regularly, Sabbath consistently, and pray continually. Or sometimes it gets flipped the other way. I feel like this one stings more, but it's the same message. If things aren't working out for you in your life, it's because of the sin in your life, so figure it out. If healing isn't coming, if change isn't happening, if things aren't turning out the way that you want, it's because you don't believe enough. It's on you. At the root of each of these is confidence in your own efforts, or lack of confidence because of the lack of what your efforts produce. And friends, when you look at you, you are going to be disappointed. We're sinners. We're not going to have it all together. We just don't, not on this side of eternity. Another way this same belief creeps in is when we're faced with our sin, when we're confronted by some of the bigger or heavier failures in life. When I got caught lying in something big, when your habitually hidden secret sin causes hurt to those that you love the most, even if it never makes it out to the light of day. And you begin to wonder. When you see your kids or your grandkids walking away from the faith and you wonder, Satan tempts you to conclude, if this is happening, am I really in? Is that spirit that we sang about, the same power, the same spirit, the resurrection is living in me? Is that really what's happening in my life? Will I really actually get to be in the new creation like he's talked about? Is God really who he says he is? I mean, it's almost like as I say this, it's just we think this way, but as I put it out there and say it, we're like, no, of course that's not right. Like, when I look at the brokenness of the world not yet fixed and the sinfulness of ourselves who are still sinners, when we look at us and then we conclude something about God, like something's not working in me, so there must be something wrong with God. There's something wrong in this world, so there's God that's not truthful. It just doesn't make sense that the God really isn't who he says he is, or that he hasn't really put us in his kingdom the way he said he did, but yet sometimes this is the way thinking can go. It's the value of saying what you're thinking or taking time to write it down because you have a chance to kind of confront yourself and say, man, is that really true? Because even though we may have reasons to put confidence in our flesh or to doubt because of failures and how we've lived in our human flesh, neither one of those places is where we should base our confidence or our doubt. Because it isn't what matters. That's what Paul is asserting. Take a look at verse 7. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law, but rather I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So what matters? Not the Hall of Fame, but that I become righteous through faith in Christ, as he says in verse 9. If this is, you got your own Bible in front of you, this is one worth underlining and putting a star next to. This is what matters. I become righteous through faith in Christ. And notice, this isn't me doing it. It's God's way of making us right with himself as we trust in what Jesus has done for us. Let me just put it on a pinhead for you. You have nothing to prove. You've been made right with God through Christ Jesus by the Spirit. He moves in our hearts to trust that Jesus was enough, is enough, so that things between us and God are right. That's what righteousness is. It's a right relationship between two people, but in this case, between us and God. I have nothing to prove. Say that with me. I have nothing to prove. In fact, repeat after me. Because of Jesus, I'm already worthy. I'm already loved. Keep it going with me. Even though God knows I'm not worthy of that love. And one more thing, keep going with me. He doesn't just love me. He likes me too. Because of Jesus. I love the giggle I got from over here. But I think there's this reality out there that, sometimes I can say I love you, but in this moment I don't really like you. Like, I've heard that conversation between, you know, parent and child or spouse and spouse. I love you, I don't like you. I want you to turn to the person next to you. I'm gonna have you do this, I'm gonna explain it first. And turn to the person next to you, and I need you to picture someone whom you love, whom you like very much, and with all of that heart, look at the person next to you and just say to them clearly, looking them in the eyes, I like you. Go. Can I just say kudos to all of you that turned to somebody you absolutely don't know and just delivered that to them? Well done. But I also want you to notice, regardless of whether you knew that person or you don't, did you smile? Yeah. Did the other person smile? Yeah, not just because we're awkward. I think because there's something deep inside of us. It's like, man, I long to hear that. Not just I love you, but I like you. When someone says not just I love you, but looks you in the eye and says genuinely and fully, I like you, it is hard not to smile, both on the inside and on the outside, especially when it's not prompted by something you did, by a gift that you gave, a way you helped, provided, cared, when it's just because you're you, I like you. Really, it's an I love you delivered in I like you, and it's all woven together. And while in our earthly relationships, there's times where, yes, I still love you, but I don't like you, with our Heavenly Father and the joy that Paul is calling us to, the I like you never stops. Sit with that for a moment. It's never just I love you, but I don't like you. It's I love you and I like you all the time, never changing, because of Jesus. This is why Paul says everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, because knowing him is knowing that he says, I like you as you are. He says, for his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, because it's in the setting aside of any earning or deserving, the setting aside of any proving or effort that we can gain Christ and become one with him. What Jesus did frees us from the prison we lock ourselves in. A prison named, I've got to prove my own worth. Often the one we have to prove it to is ourselves, and man, we're a tough judge. Sometimes it's meeting the perceived standards of others or the misunderstood standards of God. But if you ever find yourself thinking you've got something to prove so that you can hear fully and unfettered God's I like you, you've been tricked by the deceiver. Satan and his dominions, the one prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You've been tricked by his trickery, twisting good things to be something so like, but so different than what God intended. So when we walk out of that prison by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's helping us see what's really true. That we get to hear our Father who says, because of Jesus, I don't just love you, say it with me, I like you. And then we can't help but smile. We can't help but joy. Friends, this is what he's saying when he's saying, rejoice in the Lord who says, I don't just love you, I like you. Rejoice. We are made, friends, to experience joy. This is his hope for you. You are made for joy. For anybody that's thought like, I can't experience that. No, he's made you for this. This new life is supposed to be filled with joy. You get to choose joy. And the reason you get to choose it is because the prison that we lock ourselves in is locked by us. So it's a decision that we get to make consistently so that joy is increasingly our experience. Friends, it's a decision to... to give up on the wall of fame. To give up on striving and looking for things that tell us we've arrived. This tells us we've arrived. Jesus Christ himself. Repeat after me, because of Jesus, I have nothing to prove. I am already worthy. I'm already liked. And he doesn't just love me. He likes me too. It's not only a decision to set aside the wall of fame, but it's also a decision to welcome into the hall of shame. For when we gain Christ and become one with him, or in the NIV it says be found in him, there's nothing he doesn't know, nothing he doesn't see. And yet he says, I don't just love you, I like you. For he's already carried the weight of your shame as he was spread wide on the cross, as he was stripped of his clothes, stripped of his dignity, carrying the weight of the shame of the world, literally exposed for all the world to see. Friends, he can not only sympathize with your feelings of shame, but he carried that shame for you, and he carries it with you, and he longs that you don't carry it anymore because he already has. Whatever you've done or not done, wherever you feel like a failure, or that you're not enough, whatever reason that you feel ashamed, whatever it is that you want to hide and never speak of so that not even you have to see it, he sees. And he says, I already carried that for you. Put it down. Because I love you. And I need you to know that I still like you. Choosing joy looks like believing this is true, letting the smile from deep within bubble up and come through. Sure, Satan could use our wall of fame to convince us to lock ourselves in the prison of proving ourselves, or the hall of shame to convince us that we couldn't be loved like that. But we get to choose joy by rejoicing in the Lord, who says, in the face of it all, and because of Jesus, I don't just love you. Say it with me. I like you. May the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.